This morning we're going to be looking together at Psalm 58. While some of you are working on getting there in your Bibles, please know that if you want or need a Bible, we have some over here at the entrances to the gym. Those black and white ones, grab one. Those are our gifts to you. Or if you prefer, you can follow along with us on the screen as we read God's Word. So read along with me, Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that as we take a look at this psalm today, that you would guide us in our thinking, that you would humble our hearts. Father, I pray that you would show us how it reveals foundational truths about the gospel of grace. Father, we thank you that we can be together to look into your word. Pray that you would bless this time. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, welcome to Veritas Community Church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeremy Hart. I'm one of the elders here at the Tri-Village congregation. And if today is your first time at Veritas, we're excited that you're here, and we'd really love to get to know you more. So stop by the Connect table after the gathering, or fill out that little card that's on the handout that you got as you entered, and return it to the Connect table, and we will be in touch. I just want to mention, I know that there were a lot of high school graduations this past week. That's a big deal. If you graduated from high school, congratulations, moving on to the next phase of your life. We are excited to be able to walk into that next phase of life with you. So if you're a high school graduate, once again, congratulations. We are so glad that you're here with us this morning. So I'm really excited about this summer at Veritas because we are working through a short sermon series in which we're exploring the Psalms. Specifically, we're looking at different types of Psalms and how they reveal the gospel of grace. We started by looking at a Psalm of Lament, Psalm 13, and we saw that the gospel frees us to lament. That is, that in the gospel, we have the freedom to exist in this tough place where the truth that we know in our heart, the truth that we believe in our head, doesn't match. It doesn't connect well with the reality of the experiences that we're having in our lives. And in the gospel, we are free to exist in that place and to cry out to our good and sovereign God and hold tight to him and proclaim that God is who he says he is. Last week, we looked at a psalm of worship in Psalm 24. We saw that we are completely unfit to worship God, who is righteous and holy. But though undeserving, God has showered us with his grace by making a way for us to worship through his Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the burden of our sin, so that though sinful by nature and by choice, we can worship God our Father. This week, we are going to consider what are known as the imprecatory psalms. Now, after hearing me read Psalm 58, you may think that I'm joking about seeing the gospel of grace in this psalm. But as you'll see, the truth contained in this psalm is absolutely foundational to the gospel of grace, and it makes the gospel shine and shimmer and radiate with beauty like the precious treasure that it is. But in order to get to the place where we can see and rejoice in the revelation of the gospel in a psalm that appears to be at first blush vindictive and as some have described it, even devilish, we're going to ask and do our best to humbly answer five questions. So here's where we're going. Five questions. First, what are imprecatory psalms? We'll look at a few of the problems that Christians have had with these psalms. We'll look at what these psalms are and are not. I'll give some examples of imprecatory psalms other than Psalm 58, and we'll end up with a definition of imprecatory psalms. With that as a background, we'll move on and we'll ask our second question. What does Psalm 58 say and mean? We'll work through this specific psalm step by step and struggle together with the language of cursing and judgment to see the mega theme upon which this psalm and all other imprecatory psalms are built. After we have some understanding of Psalm 58 specifically, we'll explore a third question. That is, what does Psalm 58 have to do with the gospel? How does a psalm that seems on its surface maybe to contradict parts of the New Testament actually make the gospel all the more beautiful? Next, we'll attempt to address the question that will be and maybe likely is already bouncing around in your head, and that is, can and should I pray the imprecatory psalms or imprecatory-like prayers? Finally, we'll end with asking the so what question. What difference should the imprecatory psalms, and specifically Psalm 58, make in my life? And in answering that question, I'll give you four specific ways that these psalms, and Psalm 58 in particular, can and should impact your life. So let's get to work. We have a lot of ground to cover. So first, our first question, what are the imprecatory psalms? Well, if nothing else, they're uncomfortable and difficult. These aren't the psalms that you see on the wall hangings sold at the local Christian bookstore. You know the ones I'm talking about? There always seems, you walk in, there's like a wall of these things, and you walk in and you see one, inevitably, it's got this picture of a serene meadow and a winding stream on a sunny day with wildflowers, and at the bottom you've got a partial quote of Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And then somehow that whole acknowledgement that comes later in the psalm about walking through the valley of the shadow of the death, that part's left out. But you see those things all over the place. But I guarantee you, you're never going to see a wall hanging that quotes Psalm 58. I mean, can you imagine this? You go into your Christian bookstore, you've got the meadow, and then beside it, you've got Psalm 58, a nice placard for your kitchen that says, "Oh God, break the teeth of the wicked. Let them be like slugs that have been in the sun too long." Yeah, not going to happen. Not going to happen. Lifeway's not coming out with one of those anytime soon. These psalms are just uncomfortable. They're so uncomfortable, in fact, that many Christians throughout history have chosen to ignore them. They've edited them to make them more palatable. And some have chosen just to cut them out of the Bible altogether. They've excised them out, said, "You know what? Yeah, we don't really get these. We don't like what they say. You're out." Yet, we know and confess from 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And the imprecatory Psalms, on top of that, are often quoted in the New Testament by both Jesus and Paul. And when they're quoted, neither Jesus nor Paul backs away or apologizes in any way for the cursings of these psalms. So though these psalms may seem out of place and a bit uncomfortable, maybe even offensive to some of you, it's important to look at them and prayerfully see how they reveal the glory of God and the gospel. So, beyond just uncomfortable and hard, what are imprecatory psalms? To answer that question, I think it's helpful to start by defining some terms and giving some examples. So when I say imprecatory psalms, that's just the big, you know, label that really smart people give to a group of psalms that's a specific literary genre characterized by the psalmist, almost always David, calling upon God to curse the wicked. Psalm 58, which we read together, is an example. I'll give you two other examples. Psalm 35 is one. There David says, "Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." Another example is Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's quoted by both Jesus and Paul. And as far as psalms quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 69 is quoted more extensively. That is, more of the psalm is quoted than almost any other psalm. In Psalm 69, David prays this concerning his enemies: "Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. And to them, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." Now, there are others. Some scholars have identified more than 20 psalms containing curses like these. So Psalm 58 is not an anomaly. It's not a one-off that's different in kind from the 149 other psalms that we see in the Psalter. Rather, it's one of the psalms in which a psalmist specifically asks God to curse the wicked. Now, all of these psalms have several characteristics in common. And understanding these characteristics is really important to understanding the overall message of these psalms. So what are the unique characteristics of the imprecatory psalms? First, imprecatory psalms are always requests to God to act consistent with his divine character and carry out justice on the morally wicked by subjecting certain people to his divine justice. They're an expression of David's heart when he looks around and he sees oppression and violence and the terrorizing of unjust and unrepentant men toward God's people or toward the weak and vulnerable in society. And they basically say, "God, I know your character. I know you are righteous and good and just. And I know that these men are oppressive and violent and wicked, and they are harming your people and the weak. Please act consistent with your just character and intervene here, now, in the specific way, and stop these people from causing more pain." Second, these psalms are humble prayers. Remember that almost all of these psalms are prayers of David. The context of some of these psalms tells us that they were penned after he became king. So the king of Israel is petitioning God to execute his judgment on the wicked. David is not asking God and then saying, "Oh, hold on a second. I'm king. I can do what I want. I'll take care of this myself." No, he's pouring out his heart to God. He knows that God is just and righteous, and he sees the devastation caused by those who are not, and he asks God to act, to prevent men from acting in a way that is unjust. And in this sense, the imprecatory psalms are an incredible example of trust in God's sovereignty and goodness. The psalmist humbly asks God to bring judgment, his judgment, and realizes that he, the psalmist, is not God, and so leaves the execution of the judgment to God. Third, the psalmist's curses are directed toward those who are not only wicked and are acting in violent and oppressive ways, but they're towards people who have been given grace and pursued and love, who have high-handedly rejected it. In Psalm 35, for example, David says of the wicked whom he asks God to judge, he says, "They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting." Similarly, in Psalm 109, David says of the wicked, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." So these prayers were directed toward people who had been pursued, who had been shown grace, who had been pursued in love, and who refused to repent. Fourth, imprecatory psalms do not demonstrate the psalmist's attempt at personal revenge. It's not a personal vendetta the psalmist is looking to fulfill. Rather, David is asking God to act to avenge his justice. Psalm 69 says, For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So David's passion exhibited in these psalms was for the triumph of divine justice, not the satisfaction of personal malice. David's concern in these psalms is that God is shown to be just and glorious, not that his enemies get exactly what he thinks they deserve. And when we consider all of the characteristics of imprecatory psalms together, we can build the following definition. It's not perfect, but I think it's helpful. We can say that imprecatory psalms are humble pleas directed to the sovereign God, asking him to exercise divine judgment against wicked and unrepentant people in specific situations, consistent with his righteous character and divine justice for his glory. I'll say that again, it's kind of a mouthful. Imprecatory psalms are humble pleas directed to the sovereign God, asking him to exercise judgment against wicked and unrepentant people in specific situations, consistent with his righteous character and divine justice for his glory. So, with the characteristics and definition of imprecatory psalms generally in mind, let's look specifically at Psalm 58 and see what it says and means. What does Psalm 58 say and mean? Let's walk through it together step by step. This psalm breaks up pretty neatly into three parts. The first is David's complaint in verses 1 through 5. Look there with me. In verse 1, David directs his complaint towards those he identifies as you gods and the wicked in verse 3. You gods is a translation of a Hebrew word that means ruler or lord, and it demonstrates that these people had power over others. They were in some sense in authority in Israel. We see from verse 1 that these people were making decrees and judging others within the community. We also see from verses 1 and 2 that they weren't governing justly or judging justly, that they were violent. So Psalm 58 is a complaint by David against some of those in power in Israel due to the injustice and violence that characterized how they carried out their roles. In verses 3 to 5, David describes these unjust rulers. He first calls them wicked, which seems pretty generic, but when applied to an Israelite, wickedness indicates that these were people within the community who did not honor God. That is, they had rejected God's covenantal love towards his people. David then describes these rulers as deadly by nature and intentionally unwilling to listen to guidance or concern and uncontrollable. He likens them to venomous snakes who had intentionally plugged their ears so that they couldn't be influenced by a charmer. As a result, these rulers are deadly, arrogant, impulsive, unpredictable, and unjust. They care not for the good of the community or those whom they have power over, but they seek only their own exaltation and power, and they violently oppress the community in order to achieve their own ends. Seeing this injustice and the wicked oppression by those in power, David uses vivid terms to call on God to intervene in this specific situation and to carry out his divine justice, and he does so in three ways. Verses 6 through 9 contain the psalmist's curse. First, David asks God to painfully remove the wicked ruler's ability to do harm. He asks God to break their teeth, to tear out their fangs, likening the wicked to young, aggressive lions. Second, David prays that the wicked rulers will cease to exist in their present, violent, and unjust state by praying that they would vanish like water that is evaporated, or that they would be like a slug who is in the hot noon sun for too long and just melts into slime. Finally, David prays that the wicked rulers would be ineffectual and uninfluential. Just like an arrow that has a blunted tip is unable to penetrate a target, or a stillborn child never has an opportunity to influence the world into which it's born, or thorns that are burned to heat pots never are able to achieve that object because they are consumed so quickly. Following the curses comes the celebration in verses 10 and 11. David says that when the righteous see the justice of God carried out, they will rejoice like a victorious army that bathes its feet in the blood of its enemies. But, and this is critical, as the next verse indicates, the reason for the rejoicing of the righteous is not simply that the wicked are destroyed, but that God's justice has been vindicated. Verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. The righteous know that the wicked rulers were acting unjustly and violently and oppressing instead of caring for the people over whom they had authority and influence. And the righteous know that earthly rulers are to exercise their power and influence to rule justly and kindly in the service over those whom they have authority for the good of all, just as God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, rules over all. And so the righteous rejoice when God intervenes and vindicates his justice and his name and cuts off the influence of unrepentant and wicked rulers. Now, we've walked through kind of step by step each part of this psalm. Let's take a step back and see that its focus is not on David's curses. That's not the main story of this psalm. It's God's justice. The psalm is bookended by a key contrast. It's a contrast between the wicked, unjust, human rulers who oppress the people of God on the one hand, and the one and only ruler who is completely just, God, on the other hand. While the wicked ruler cannot decree what is right, all of God's decrees are right and good and true. The wicked ruler's judgment is compromised by bias and corruption, but God's judgment is completely just and good and right and unclouded by sin in any way. While wicked rulers devise evil in their hearts and speak lies, God is pure and speaks only truth. So Psalm 58 isn't primarily about David's curses. directed toward God. It is about God. It is about God who is just and judges the earth in complete and pure justice. But we can't stop there, can we? I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that Psalm 58 isn't the end of the story, because the thought of a God who is completely righteous and completely just and judges the earth in complete justice is nothing short of terrifying. Because I, unlike God, am not righteous. I am not good. In fact, if I'm honest with myself, and I think if you were honest with yourself too, we would agree that we're more like the wicked in Psalm 58 than the righteous. So we must ask and answer our next question, and that is, what does Psalm 58 have to do with the gospel? And the answer is it has everything to do with the gospel. As we saw when we walked through the text, Psalm 58 is primarily about God, who, unlike men, rules in complete justice and will justly judge the earth. That is, he will give to each person exactly what he or she deserves, nothing more or nothing less, according to the standard of his moral goodness and righteousness. But therein lies our problem, right? Because when judged against God's moral perfection, I am, and we all are, completely and utterly without hope. Don't fool yourself. It's not even close. And deep down, you know that to be true. The lies we tell, the selfish indulgences, the comfort that we find in our possessions, in our titles, in our occupations, in our accomplishments, the significance that we seek from our work or our children or the approval of other people, all of that creates an infinite chasm between our moral state and God's. A chasm that we can't bridge no matter how hard we try. As a result of this corrupt moral state, Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. We are far more like the wicked in Psalm 58 than the righteous. And like the wicked of Psalm 58, we deserve to be the object of curses, God's curses. And yet we have hope. We have hope because God is not only just, but God is also loving and gracious. And in his love and grace, God determined that there would be one who was the object of his curses. There would be one who would take all of his wrath against all of the sin of all mankind, and that person would be his son, Jesus Christ. Though he was perfect in every way, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the curses of God were placed on Jesus so that we could be the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus became a curse for us so that we, the ones rightly under God's wrath, would be able to be in relationship with God as we are created to be and to enjoy his presence now and forever. So you see, the justice of God revealed in Psalm 58 has everything to do with the gospel of grace. Because the fierce reality of God's justice magnifies the splendor of God's grace towards sinful people in Jesus. You need to get this. When the reality of God's justice and wrath towards sin is the backdrop against which you see God's grace towards sinners, God's grace is more readily recognized for the treasure that it is. 12 years and 4 kids ago, I was in the market for an engagement ring. I went to several jewelry stores to look at diamond rings. I learned of a bunch of important things, allegedly important things about diamonds. Dudes, guys, single guys, if you ever think you might want to get married, pay attention, take notes. 4 C's: clarity, cut, carat, color. But what I remember most about looking at diamonds for Erica's engagement ring was not all of the education, not the four C's, but looking at diamond after diamond after diamond that the salesperson would take out and hold and place against this pitch black velvet background that would cause it to pop and radiate with beauty. You see, when they would pull it out of the case and just kind of look at it, like, yeah, it's nice. That's great. It's beautiful. But then when they would put it against that black velvet background, it would explode with color and beauty, and you could see it for the treasure that it really was. That's what happens when you see the gospel of grace placed against the backdrop of God's perfect and holy justice. The gospel shimmers and radiates with beauty, like the treasure that it is. Because it's only when we see the gospel against the background of God's justice that we see how desperately we need the gospel. We see how righteous God is and how unrighteous we are, and that our only hope is to, by faith, take shelter in the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus. So you see, the justice of God that the psalmist calls upon in Psalm 58 has everything to do with the gospel of grace. Now, we're going to move to the so what question in a little bit. And I want to talk about the difference that Psalm 58 makes in our lives. But first, before we do that, we need to take just a few minutes to discuss the question of, can and should I pray imprecatory psalms or imprecatory-like prayers today? Now, before we get directly into this point, I want to tell you, I want to be upfront with you, I've struggled a lot with this as I've been preparing for this sermon. It's not a question that I believe is directly answered by Scripture. It's a question that the scholars, really smart people who love Jesus, divide over. It's a question that godly people within the church disagree on. And so I want to encourage you to carefully and prayerfully consider your heart and your response to this question. And let me also encourage you to take this question up in your community group. We don't have anywhere near the time in a sermon to do this question justice, but you can unpack this question far better and more fully in your community group with your community group leaders. You're welcome, community group leaders. You only need one question this week. Here it is. Now, our imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 58, illustrative of prayers that we as the church can or should be praying. And I'm not going to give you a yes or no answer. I don't think the question necessarily lends itself to that kind of answer, but I'm going to give you several things to consider, and I'll tell you where I've come out on it. First, we need to start with a warning. The inclusion of the imprecatory psalms in Scripture does not give us license to pray against those who do us wrong for personal vengeance or retaliation. When you're cut off in traffic, you should not ask God to turn the driver in front of you into a pile of slime. When your boss mistreats you at work, even repeatedly, you must not pray that God would break their teeth. These psalms are not about personal revenge. We must not pray them like they are. Second, it's important to remember that revealing God's character is the main point of Psalm 58 and the other imprecatory psalms. They aren't mainly about modeling how or what we should be praying as the church. Jesus teaches us how to pray in Matthew 6, but the imprecatory psalms were not intended to be and are not templates for regular Christian prayer. Third, It's important to remember that the imprecatory Psalms are almost always prayers of David. David was God's appointed king over God's chosen people, and he foreshadowed the coming Messiah. And these Psalms were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by David in that office. You and I are not David. Likewise, in the New Testament, these Psalms were quoted by Jesus and by Paul. Obviously, we're not Jesus, and we don't occupy the same office that Paul does or did. Fourth, Jesus clearly teaches us in Matthew 5 that as his followers, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Paul tells us that we are to bless and not curse those who persecute us. And the clear mission of the church is to tell of God's glory, to speak the good news of the gospel, to by the power of the Spirit seek to expand the kingdom of God and to feed his sheep, not to, as one author put it, seek to eradicate anything that's not a sheep. Fifth, we must remember that in our fallen and sinful state, that because of our fallen and sinful state, we are unable to seek vengeance, whether personal or on the behalf of others, in a righteous way. Our sense of justice is faulty. Our ability to discern justice from vengeance is clouded, and that is why we trust God and his righteousness and sovereignty to seek retribution for wrongs. He won't screw it up. We surely will. Sixth, it is not, however, sinful to ask God to act consistently with his character as revealed in Scripture. God is just. As his children, we may ask him to carry out justice against God's enemies, but we must do so with humility. And as I just mentioned, understanding that our ability to discern what is justice, what justice looks like, is irreparably, at least for right now, clouded by sin. Seventh, and finally, outrage against injustice, which may lead us to want to pray imprecatory like prayers, is biblical. We are to be lovers of justice and hate injustice and oppression. We are created in the image of God, who is completely just. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, because we are God's image bearers, the ability to look on injustice and not be stirred to outrage is a symptom of a deep heart sickness. And so when we see injustice and oppression, especially the kind that we feel as if or we actually are incapable to do anything about, a righteous outrage is an appropriate feeling. But that outrage must drive us to the throne of our sovereign and righteous and just Father, who is able to intervene now if it is his will, and who will, in his own time, justly and righteously judge the entire earth. Now, I said I struggled with this, and I've come out, and I personally believe that there are times when it's appropriate for Christians to pray imprecatory-like prayers and ask God to specifically intervene in his creation and pour out justice, but I also believe that these prayers must be humble and accompanied by a desperate plea for the salvation of all those who are causing the injustice and the oppression, which would be better by far. I want to close by identifying several ways the truth of Psalm 58 and the other imprecatory Psalms should make a difference in your life. I'll give you four ways. First, Psalm 58 and the other imprecatory Psalms should make you regularly confront the reality of God's justice. God's just character is the central message of Psalm 58, but we don't often dwell on God's justice because to many of us, it's uncomfortable. It's not a happy thing to think about. Or we find it hard to reconcile God's justice with God's love. And yet, as we saw earlier, God is just in his very nature, It is who he is, part of who he is, and his justice is good. It's not a lesser quality of God. God has no lesser qualities. Instead of skipping these psalms or reading them and thinking, wow, man, that's crazy, and giving them no thought and then moving on, allow the Holy Spirit to use them to make you confront the reality that God, who created everything and who rules and reigns over the universe in complete and unapproachable righteousness, is a just God. Second, Psalm 58 should make you think solemn and serious thoughts about sin. The outrage that we see from the psalmist that prompts him to petition God to intervene with justice is born from his observation of sin and its effects. That sin is just like the sin that inhabits you and me. Psalm 58 should drive us to see how we are unjust in the areas of life over which we have influence. It should cause us to examine how we do not decree what is right, how we devise evil in our hearts, how we oppress others around us with our words and with our actions. No one escapes this. Parents, do you lead your children justly? Managers, do you supervise your employees uprightly? Teachers, do you influence your students with what is good and right and true? Think about the evil that is devised in your heart, our hearts every day, and how that evil causes pain and division and oppression in your sphere of personal influence. Psalm 58 cuts to our heart and calls out these sins, exposes these sins and the injustices that result. Psalm 58 should help us identify those sins in our life, see the seriousness of sin, and drive us to our knees in repentance to the cross for grace. The combination and the reality of God's justice and the pervasiveness of our sin is a terrifying thing, and yet thankfully, That's not all there is to the story, as we saw earlier. The third way that Psalm 58 should impact our lives is that it should cause us to see the gospel of grace for the priceless treasure that it is, and increase our love and affections for God, who is both just and the justifier of sinners through Christ Jesus our Lord. When we understand the gospel against the backdrop of God's perfect and legitimate justice and wrath towards sin, God's grace in Jesus radiates with beauty. It's shown to be a treasure worth living for, worth being persecuted for, worth dying to ourselves for, worth giving our lives up for. Psalm 58 should make us treasure the gospel more deeply and love Jesus more deeply. Fourth, and though there are many more, we'll stop here. Psalm 58 should propel you out on mission. You can rejoice if you know Jesus, if you have taken shelter in his righteousness, that by his merit, not your own, you are counted not as one of the wicked, but as righteous in Christ. But what about your family? What about your coworkers? What about your neighbors? What about the kids on your kids' sports teams? What about their parents? Do they, like you, have comfort that when the just God judges the earth, they will be counted as righteous? Do they even know of the grace that they so desperately need? Psalm 58 shows us the urgency of the gospel and should be fuel for our missional tanks. There are many other ways that Psalm 58 and other imprecatory psalms should make a difference in your lives. And this, again, I suggest that you discuss with your community group leaders. It's a great place to hash out all of the different ways that these difficult texts should impact your life. But as we close, let me say that my prayer for you in this sermon is that the truth that we've seen in Psalm 58 causes you to love Jesus and to treasure the gospel more deeply, that you'll forever see the beauty of the gospel rightly placed against the background of God's justice, righteous justice, and that that will drive you to adoration and wonder and worship of our just, loving, and gracious God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that through your word you have made yourself known to us. We thank you that you are just, and we thank you that you have provided a way to deal with our sin and to satisfy your justice through Christ. I pray that the truth of Psalm 58 would cut deep in each one of us, and I pray that your truth would cause us to treasure the gospel more, to love Jesus more deeply. We pray all of these things in Jesus' good name.